turn over to the book of Daniel this morning, Daniel in chapter number 4. Book of Daniel, chapter number 4. We're going to get to our text. It's going to just take a few minutes. I've got a lot I want to do by way of introduction before we finally get to read the text. So if you'll bear with me for a few minutes, long few minutes maybe, we're going to lay some introductory groundwork before we dig into the scriptures and then finally get to where hopefully this is one of those sermons where it's going to be a very long introduction, then hopefully a few quick points, and a little bit different style maybe necessarily than what I normally do. Not unknown, but I will warn you, get ready for some history, okay? Y'all know me well enough. We're going to have some history lesson here. But in Daniel chapter number 4 is where we're going to be, and that's where the basis of the sermon will be this morning. Daniel, book of Daniel is an amazing book. It's most often when we think of it, we think of the prophecy, we think of the 70 weeks, we think of the progression of the kingdoms. But kind of lost in it sometimes is just the personal stories of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, if you want their Hebrew names. But also in that we have personal insight into one of the greatest rulers who ever lived, one of the mightiest kings, and that of Nebuchadnezzar. History tells of his rise, and he was born somewhere around 634 BC. He was the eldest son of a general, a Babylonian general named Nabopolassar. At that time, Babylon was under the rule of the Assyrian Empire, the great empire that preceded it. But the Assyrian Empire was on the wane, in fact, was in its final decades at that point. The general Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, asserted Babylonian independence, rejected the rule of Assyria, and he was actually crowned king. He made an alliance with the Medes in 615 BC, and part of that, the confirmation of that, was a wedding with Nebuchadnezzar to the Median princess Amytis. Battles ensued, wars ensued, as Babylon began to assert its independence, and not just its independence, but began to take over territory that had been under Assyrian rule. In 612, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh fell. The Assyrians were desperate. They had lost their capital, lost a lot of ground. They made an alliance with Egypt. And the final battle that broke them for good was in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians and their allies to victory over a combined force of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. So Nebuchadnezzar is a war hero at this point, crown prince of the land. A few months later, his father passes away. Natural causes, seems like, but passes away in Babylon. And a short time later, Nebuchadnezzar is crowned his successor. Nebuchadnezzar consolidated the Babylonian Empire. The scripture tells us of two campaigns where he went down against the kingdom of Judah, eventually in 587, destroying the city of Jerusalem and the temple. You can read it in the scriptures. You can read the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah wrote mourning that loss and the great defeat for God's people. This was part of many different campaigns that he had, and one of the last major ones, after a prolonged siege, the city of Tyre fell around the year 585 and ended the main military campaigns of Nebuchadnezzar. But even surpassing the military exploits, his building campaigns were legendary. You can go today to Iraq, if you so choose to risk your life and go look at archaeological sites. But you can go there today and you can see the ruins of the once mighty Babylon. The archaeological site is over 2,000 acres in size. Legends tell that it once contained one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. Among the many monuments, the Ishtar Gate and the processional way that were used to worship the deity of Marduk. Part of the inscription on the Ishtar Gate, which is now in Germany, I believe, long story, but there's an inscription there, giant inscription, that Nebuchadnezzar had placed. And it talks about how the entrances and the gates, as the city had built up, the gates were too small. And he says in this, he says, "Therefore I pulled down these gates and laid their foundations at the water table with asphalt and bricks, and made them of bricks with blue stone, of which wonderful bulls and dragons were depicted. I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars lengthwise over them. I fixed doors of cedar wood adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and ferocious dragons in the gateways, and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor, so that mankind might gaze on them in wonder." And if you were to go and you were to see, and just looking at the photos, I can imagine actually seeing this thing in person, the reconstruction of it. But it is an amazing sight to see the artistry and the splendor of that gate and of these figures that were along that way. Another inscription that was found, and there's many of these, but another one that was found spoke about building new walls around the city of Babylon. And it says this, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "I built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitumen and baked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the netherworld and built its top as high as a mountain." And like I said, we could go on and on, the inscriptions and things. Those ancient kings liked to brag. That's not a new political thing, just in the modern day. And here we have in Daniel chapter number 4, probably in the last decade or so of the 40-year plus reign of Nebuchadnezzar. His empire is secure. He did not need to go out and campaign as he did in his early days. The city of Babylon, walls and temples, streets, palaces, the most decadent in history to that point. And yet, in the middle of all the glory of Babylon and the strength of his rule, he's troubled by a dream. Olin and I were talking about that. That still happens today, too. Olin dreamed that somebody stole all the songbooks. And in a wonderful echo of chapter number 2, or a very similar situation, he has a dream that worries him. The call goes out, and all the wise men, all the experts, no one can tell him what the dream means, save one man, and that Daniel. The dream was this, and it's recorded here, and just for the sake of time, I don't want to go through all the scripture. I'm just going to give you a kind of a summary of it. "A great tree reached into the heavens. It was grand and bountiful. In my mind, I think of those giant redwood trees of the Pacific Northwest. All nature dwelt in its shadow and was nourished by it. But an angel appears and pronounces divine judgment against that mighty tree. It is to be hewn down." And if you actually look at verses 14 through 17, it talks about hewing down the tree, and it says cut off his branches. It goes to personifying this. And when you read all this, it kind of jumps back and forth between talking about a tree and talking about a man. Nebuchadnezzar is moved by this vision. He's troubled. And as he gives this explanation, this description to Daniel, God reveals the meaning. And honestly, the weight of that message is very heavy on Daniel. It talks about him being silent, astonished at the meaning. Finally, prodded by Nebuchadnezzar, he gives the meaning. He tells him, "King, you're not going to like this. That tree that you saw, well, that's you. You've grown great and mighty, yet God is about to bring you low. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to live as a wild animal. The kingdom is going to endure, but you're going to learn that God is over all. Now, if you will, we'll read the text, the fulfillment of this dream, of this prophecy. In Daniel chapter 4, verse number 28, it says, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar." Might I just, a little side note there, when God says something, it's going to come to pass. It can't help but be so. "At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from me. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will.'" In verse 33, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." What a sight it must have been. The mighty king who once sat and ate in halls of splendor now chews grass of the field. He once was surrounded by servants who waited on his beck and call. Now he is sequestered away from all men. Once clothed in the finest garments the empire could produce, now his appearance is primal and animal-like. How the mighty are fallen. The critics of the scriptures love to go to this chapter and they say, "Well, there's no evidence of this whatsoever." Well, let me tell you something. If your king went crazy, would you want everybody to know it? In fact, you don't have to go back too far into American history and you'll have presidents that are health problems, basically invalids, and their staff and their wives and stuff basically running the country as they're sequestered away. Well, I'm just dumb enough to say if the Bible said it, it really happened. In fact, I like archaeological evidence. I've talked to you about archaeological evidence in this. There actually is a fragment in the British Museum, a fragment of a tablet. And it's not complete. There's portions of it missing, but some of the little phrases that are on it say things like this: "Then he gives an entirely different order, but he does not heed the word from his lips." It talks about him saying one thing, then another. He says, "It does not show love to son and daughter. Family and clan do not exist." Somebody not caring for their family. "His attention was not directed towards promoting the welfare of Babylon. He prays to the Lord of Lords. He raises his hands in supplication. He weeps bitterly to Marduk, the great gods. His prayers go forth." These just little fragments speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Sounds like a king who's lost his mind. Why was Nebuchadnezzar in such a state? Because his heart was full of pride. Note what he said: "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Fits right in with those inscriptions I read to you earlier of all the things he said he did. "I built a wall that goes all the way down to the underworld and all the way up as high as a mountain." You'll note there he has a classic eye problem. "I did this and I did that." You don't have to look too far in the scriptures to see that God hates pride and that pride is a pathway to destruction. Just a quick survey of the book of Proverbs, you'll find many instances of this. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. First thing, a proud look." Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Now, I can't say that I've ever led great armies to victory. I can't say I've ever built a mighty kingdom, or I have a name that will be remembered millennia after my passing. But if we're honest, I can admit that I do know what it feels like to have pride inflate your chest and inflate your heart. And if we're all honest, we'll admit it may not be a constant everyday struggle, but that temptation to be proud is there. You ask, well, why is that? Well, it's because of our fallen nature. We have that natural inclination to do wrong, to sin. Christ spoke in Mark chapter number 7, verses 20 through 23. I'll read some of this. It says, and he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. I don't think I have to go into the description of what pride is. I think we're all pretty well acquainted with it, with the temptation, with the feeling, with the actions of it. So what I want to do this morning is just give you a few quick statements, principles on combating the temptation of pride. First off, point the praise where it belongs. And that is to God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar looked out upon his kingdom and he saw the temples, he saw the beauty, he saw the artistry. And all that glory he saw, he took it within himself. He put it in his own heart and mind. He internalized it. If you go back and you read the accounts of the Roman triumph, after they would go out and win a great victory, they would have this great parade through the streets of Rome. And they would celebrate and parade the spoils of war, the riches and the slaves and the defeated. And at the, I believe it was at the rear of that great procession would come the general who led the great victory. And he'd be riding upon a chariot, and everybody would cheer and everybody would shout. And Roman custom was that there would be a slave inside that chariot with him, whispering over and over in his ear, remember, you are a mortal. Don't let this go to your head. You're just a mortal. Might I say that mankind was not created to receive praise. Mankind was created to give praise to God. I think that's the reason why we were created, to bring honor and glory to Him. Now that doesn't mean we can't receive a compliment or feel a sense of accomplishment at a job well done. Someone said, but take pride in your work. You can feel the sense of accomplishment. But you have to stay grounded in the fact that true greatness is far beyond us. It is only in God. And that being humble does not mean that we just think that we're dirt. That place of humility, that place of balance here, is a place where we can be joyous and fulfilled in our hearts because our Master is being glorified. So first off, I'd say point the praise to where it belongs. Second, see the true source of gifts and goodness. Once again, that comes from God. Nebuchadnezzar looked at his great kingdom and he said, boy, look what I done. Look what I did. It ain't good English, but when you get proud, you don't speak good English. Amen. He said, look at the temples I made. Look at the walls I built. Look at this palace that I did. I think of the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ was speaking of his care for his own. And one of my favorite lines in that is in chapter 6, verse 27, where he says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? He says, you think you're special? Why don't you just grow 3 feet right here? 18 inches, cubits, 18 inches. Why don't you just grow? Why don't you just make yourself grow up? You can't do that. Why? Because some things come from the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize he was the right person in the right place in the right time. It wasn't he was necessarily a great man. He just was the man for the hour. When you get down to it, there's little greatness in any person. There's no supermen, no superheroes that are greater than all. There are people in the right place at the right time who did the right thing. But I ask, how did that happen? That wasn't because of the individual. That was because God placed them there. And a clear message in Daniel is that God is over the affairs of men. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God is over them all. Nebuchadnezzar could have been born a century earlier and he would have just been a slave to the Assyrians. He could have been born to a parent who was a slave or an official in the court. He just happened to be born at the right time to the right person. How did all that happen? That wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was great, because God put him there. Nebuchadnezzar failed to see that he was where he was because of God. And might I say, who you are and what you are is because of God. Your heart beats because he commands it. Your life experience is because he's allowed it. And your victories are because he empowers you. We need to deflect the praise back to him, but you need to realize that all the greatness, all the victories, the gifts that we have, the goodness that we have in our lives, where does it come from? It's not from ourselves. It's from the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God. Next, I think it's important that we orientate ourselves on others. And this is twofold. First off, I think we need to realize that what we have, what we do, often is because of others. Nebuchadnezzar could have never accomplished what he did without having gifted administrators and gifted workers and gifted soldiers and commanders around him. Well, who designed those beautiful temples and palaces? Who's the one that carved them from stone? Who's the one that fashioned the items out of gold and silver? Who were those commanders and the sergeants and the privates and the lieutenants in his army? You see, when Nebuchadnezzar looked out and he said, I have built, he should have been able to say, we have built. We look at what we have. Need to know, yes, it comes from God. I don't want to take away from that. But you also have to realize so much of what we have is because of others around us. Because of our parents. Because of our church. Because of our friends. Because of our family. Because of the people who invest in us. Secondly, not only is it, you know, we have what we have, what we do is because of others. Secondly, let me say that true greatness is lifting up others to greatness. You know, it's easier to be humble when you are a servant to others, when we focus not on our needs, but on those of others. And I'll tell you, this is one of the simplest foils to pride. Do something for someone else. Note that is actually, if you look in chapter number 4, verse number 27, one of the things that Daniel tells him to do is to show mercy to the poor. He says, you can delay this, you can change this. And one of the things he tells Nebuchadnezzar, he said, focus on somebody else. Take those riches that you have and go help somebody who truly needs it. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar said that he did all this for the honor of my majesty, he should have said, we did all this for the good of our people. Should have been for those round about us. next and last, need to grab hold of the gospel. Theologians debate on this. Did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? I don't know. I can't look into his heart. The language here makes it sound like he might just have. And the critics say, well, history doesn't necessarily record that. Well, it might not. But I tell you this, at least when he came out of this, Nebuchadnezzar had a great healthy respect for the true God. And at the end of it, with his mind restored, he said this in verse number 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." You see, the gospel is simply this. Though mankind is sinful, salvation is available through the love and grace of God through Christ. And too often we think that the gospel is only something effective at the point of salvation. When we hear the news that we are sinners and that there is a punishment awaiting us for our sins, but that God loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we learn that Christ died on the cross for us, that He rose again in victory for us, and that we can put our faith in Him and call on Him for our salvation. And we think, well, that's the gospel. He gets somebody saved. Well, that's one part of the gospel. You know, the gospel still works in our hearts and minds. I love the old song. It says, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." That story still affects us even after we know Him as our Savior. It just begins working at that point. And though we're saved completely at that moment, we accept that free gift of salvation. Salvation continues to work in us. Let me just say that many Christians today would do well to go back to the cross. Not because they're in need of salvation, but because their hearts are full of pride. I think Christians across this nation would do well to go back and kneel at the cross of Christ, admit that they haven't made it. They haven't figured it all out. They're not God's gift to the ministry or Christianity or America. But admit that they are still broken and sinful and seek God's grace. Not for salvation, but just for the power to overcome sin in our lives still. The power to overcome, the power to gain victories for Christ. That's not for salvation, but that's for the humility of being saved. That's the giving of glory back to God where it is due. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Was Paul saved? I think there's plenty of evidence. I feel pretty sure in saying Paul was saved. Was he a great Christian? I think the record bears out. I told you before, I feel like Christ is our perfect example, and I think Paul is probably our attainable example. Was he perfect? No. Did he mess up? Yes. But I think if you want to see what a Christian life can be, you look at Paul. Yet, Paul didn't focus on the accomplishments. He could have said, well, Timothy, I'm a great man. Why, Timothy, I started churches in Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus, and look at the churches I started. Look at the men that are in the ministry because of me. But I like Paul's testimony right here. How does he see himself? God's lucky he called me. Well, that church here, Timothy, you're lucky to have me to be your mentor. No, I think Paul would say just like he said right here. Paul, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's the continuing effect of the gospel in his life. And would to God that many of us would get back to where we realize, what are we? Yes, we're saints. I understand. Yes, we're saved. I get that. I understand that. But what are we? We're still sinners saved by the grace of a mighty God. So let me wrap this up this morning with a few statements. First, I ask that we take stock in our hearts. I tell you, pride is rampant. It's dangerous. It's sneaky. It's a poison that enters into your life, and it's difficult to detect. But I ask, where are we at? You and I. Too proud? I think it was Jerry Clower said, you can be so humble, you can be proud you're humble. But where is that pride in our life? Second, what are we doing to focus on Christ and others? The simplest, easiest thing to do to combat pride is to live for others. As the old song said, Lord, others, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I may live like Thee. And as musicians come, the last statement, are we letting the gospel continue to work in our hearts? Too often we think of Christianity as a status. We think, well, I've arrived. It's just like, hey, I'm a member of that club. I've arrived. I'm a millionaire now. I'm this. I'm a that. I'm a senior. I'm a graduate. I'm a, you know, whatever. We like to put tags on people. We like to say, well, I am a Christian. It's a true statement, I hope, in every one of our lives. But there's so much more. It's not, the Christian life isn't so much about just attaining salvation and attaining a place in the family of God. It's not just receiving that gift, receiving that new name written down in glory, and all the one, we could go on and on, wonderful terminology. But the Christian life is a journey. It's mountains and it's valleys, it's dark ways, it's bright sunshiny days. When we get saved, we start a journey. We know we're eventually going to end up in heaven. But along the way, the gospel is still working in our hearts. And what is it doing? You read the scriptures. It's sanctifying us. It's molding us. It's making us more like the Master. And if you read very much in the New Testament, you'll see, what did our Lord and Savior do? He humbled Himself. He was the King of Kings. He was the God who spoke the world into existence. Yet He came and put on human flesh. Yet He bowed and washed His disciples' feet. Would to God we would have that in Christianity today. I think it would fix a lot of the problems that we have in churches, in ministries, and quite frankly, I think in America itself, if we just humble ourselves before a mighty God. If you'll stand, please, we'll have a brief time of invitation. What number, Brother Randy? 294 in the Baptist hymnal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's not the kind of message I enjoy bringing. I'd rather just give the history lesson at the front part of it. But Lord, how true it is and how applicable it is in my own heart. And Lord, if anyone's honest, I think anybody who draws breath has that inclination to grow proud of who they are or what they do. Lord, help us to have a mind like Christ, to be humble. Help us to give the praise where it belongs, to recognize the source of all the goodness and gifts. Help us to live for others, especially for You. But Lord, I just pray that You'd help keep us near the cross and let the gospel continue to work in our lives. And Lord, just keep us in a place where it's not about us, it's all about You. It's not about our victories, it's about Your victories. And that we could humble ourselves and give all the glory and praise and honor to our Lord, our God, our Savior. Speak now during this invitation time. Just bring these truths to bear in our hearts and pray in Thy holy name. Amen.